Now some apologies. I have a tendency sometimes to be rather blunt. So I might say some things that sound harsh, and I don't mean to sound harsh, but this is kind of a vital message in my heart here today. And you know, it says in Ezekiel, if the watchman doesn't sound the trumpet, the blood's on his hands. And I really don't want bloody hands. It's just not nice. So this is an important concept, and I'm blowing the trumpet, and trumpets are kind of harsh. So I'm making an excuse for myself. As Jesus says, let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay. As we're approaching the end of the church's experience, it's real easy to say, oh, I can't take it all. I'm just going to sort of melt and be neutral. And that's not Jesus' suggestion for us. We need yeas and nays, not a whole lot of maybes. It says of Jesus that the people loved him because he taught with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees, which is a wonderful lesson for us, because we can be very Pharisaical, and we can, maybe not, maybe it doesn't count, who knows? But that's not how Jesus taught. And I think we need to pin things down. This is what I'm talking about stability. You'll see as we go along. We have a need for positiveness. We have a need for transformation. You know Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. If we don't see our minds changing, we are not seeing a development of a new creature. And we will fail. It's that simple. Our minds must be changing. There must be transformation going on. And no personal compromises. Now, that means compromise within yourself against your conscience. I'm not talking about compromises amongst the brethren, because I think it is scriptural to have compromise of action among us. But there's no personal compromise permitted for us. Our new creature must be ascendant over our flesh. We must not water things down. The wise and foolish virgin parable, you know what happens. The foolish say, give us of your oil. Give us of your oil. I'm going to suggest, for meaning's sake, that they're saying, give in a bit, will you? You're just too strict. If you'd be a little looser, we could get along just fine. Give in with your spirit of consecration, will you? And you know what the wise say. You know, if we do that, we're all going to be deluded. I don't mean deluded, delucid. There won't be enough spirit of consecration to go around for anybody. Now, I don't believe in arguing. Only thieves argue over jewels. We have jewels. I hope we're not thieves. I'm not against any of the brethren. Nor am I out with a crusade to battle their positions. I am more of a mind to be a little bit like the message to Sardis, where it said, strengthen the things that remain. So it may sound like I'm battling people, and I'm not. It may sound like I'm battling their positions, which I'm not. I am here, brethren, by the Lord's grace, if I may, to help strengthen whatever remains good in us, the Laodicean message, for the development of all new creatures. You will see that stability texts, scriptures that we hang our hats on, that keep us from stumbling. Stability texts are personal in nature. I'm going to be sharing some of mine with you, but you must develop your own. There are certain texts which no matter what comes along, you can say, no, you're wrong. And I don't know why you're wrong. I just know that you're wrong because this text says this. And that's the opposite of what you're implying. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to go through the garbage bin to find out what smells in it. You just know it smells. So all texts in the scripture can be stability texts in a sense, but you need your personal ones just as I need mine, which I will share with you. These texts in scripture are for our new creature's psychological well-being. Our new creature does not want to be in doubt. It needs psychological stability and growth and change. These texts are for doctrinal confidence because we need that. If we don't have it, as the apostle says, we will be blown about by every wind of doctrine, and there's a lot of wind out there. And stability, our texts are so that we can be a witness. Just like Jesus, they'll look at us and say, wow, he teaches with some authority. You will find that authority is scripture. You're not the authority. You teach with authority, it's because you can quote scripture. But they will see that in you. And you must be confident in scripture. And it will be a witness to other saints, just as the wise were a witness. All right. Definition. Stability is, in essence, faith. And it is one place and one place only, that is in the Word of God. There is no other authority. I don't care how well you can read Greek commentaries. I don't care how well you can memorize reprint pages. I don't care what you can do. If you don't have Scripture, you have nothing. It is the only authority. That's what's going to give us stability. We can say, God said. Now, a little warning here. You remember back in the wilderness in Jesus' early career, Satan met him. What did he do? He quotes scripture all over the place. You know, I hear brethren hear some erroneous stuff. They say, wow, by the mouth of 3, 4, 8 witnesses, I've heard it. Those are false witnesses, my dear. Because Satan can quote scripture too. And you must have a stability text. It thus saith the Lord, to keep yourself from being pulled in by sophistries. They are all over the place. Satan is doing now to us what he did to Jesus in the wilderness. He is saying, oh, look, this scripture isn't right. It's a bad translation. It's a something or other. I'm not against scriptural scholarship. There are bad translations. But Satan doesn't really care. Satan is out to use scripture against scripture. We need stability. Stop taking scripture as platitudes. And what I mean by that is, you know yourself, you know other brethren, and you will hear things that will make you go, argh. They will say, oh, God works all things together for the good of the saints. I just don't know why this has happened. Now, wait a minute. Which is it? Is he? This is what I'm talking about. Belief, not platitudes. If God is working every single thing in your life for good, how on earth can you say, why is this happening to me? We need growth in this area. Don't let it go. Don't laugh at it because I'm saying it. Do something. Believe. Romans 12 talks about transformation. Ask self, has my mind been transformed? Is my mind being transformed? Do I accept things because I found a scripture that told me to accept them? Do you believe? A sobering question. though Peter said we are made partakers of the divine nature by the exceeding great and precious promises. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be made a partaker of the divine nature. You've got to believe the promise. Peter says it. That's his formula. Belief. Paul's formula, belief. It was God's formula with Abraham. You believed me. Do you have any idea of the beauty? God looks back to the Garden of Eden. Eve didn't believe me. Adam didn't trust me, therefore he didn't believe me. Abraham, you believe me. Wow! I love that. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to make you right even when you aren't right. That's how much God insists on belief and loves it. Do you believe him? You're going to be the seed of Abraham. Well, hey, it's it. The wise and foolish virgin parable is imperative in our day. It's lamps versus vessels. The lamp is the Bible. Great. You can quote it. You can dissect it. I don't care what you can do with it. If you don't have it inside of you, it is worthless. Absolutely worthless. The foolish have their lamps going out because they didn't have oil in their vessels, in their beings as cellular structures. The Holy Spirit must take what you get from the lamp and put it in the vessel. Take it from the head and incorporate it into the heart. That's better. You know, the foolish say, "Ooh, my lamps are going out." Lack of clarity. Lamps going out is lack of clarity. If you don't see lack of clarity amongst the brotherhood now, you won't look at it. I'm not putting anybody in the great company class. I'm saying, watch it. If you see this, get away from it. You don't want your lamp going out. And the reason is given in the parable. The reason their lamps go out is because that Holy Spirit has not reached the cellular level in their beings. It's the description of Laodicea. God says, you think you're rich because you got a head crammed full of knowledge. He says, you don't know. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a contrast. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is theopneustos. Love that Greek word. I hate Greek, but I love that Greek word. Scripture is God-breathed. It came directly from the mouth of God. There, you can be analytical. You can analyze every little preposition, every adjective, every adverb, every pronoun. Every little word makes a difference, which is why we try to get our translations as straight as possible, because these words were God-breathed, not man-breathed. They will give us stability. Okay, the reason for our lesson today is this. We live in the harvest. We see what seem to be great deviations in the unity of the Spirit. We seem to see great deviations in the world of character development. That's change. We see it in doctrine, in chronology, in the way we relate to the world. And we see it in prophecy. That's what we're going to look at for the rest of this hour. Roman numeral number 2, areas for stability. It's that list that I just read from the bottom of page 1. So let's take unity of the Spirit, a phrase that comes from Ephesians 4:3. Quote, preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, unquote. This is terribly important. This is talking about why all of us are in the same room. Unity of the Spirit. What we must not do is define that term incorrectly. Unity of spirit is not expression by our mouths. It's not how we say things. It is not the personal ways of defining things, what words mean to us. That's not unity of spirit. It is not conformity of thought. It may shock you, but it's not. It's not reasoning the same way. It's not the methods we use. It's not how we pursue our consecrations and they must all be alike. That's not unity of the Spirit. It's not the preferences we have, who we are or what we like. That's not unity of the Spirit. I will suggest to you it is two pervading imperatives. Unity of the Spirit, number one, is a willingness and eagerness to pursue the Word and believe it. I think you could see how that will bring about a unity of the Spirit, because if we all pursue the Word honestly and we believe what we find, there will be a unity, because the thing behind our unity will be the Word. I've been in rooms with brethren, been arguing for half an hour. I walk in about. They look at me like, huh? They have a text in mind. They have a comment in mind, and they're blowing a lot of hot air about it. Unity of the Spirit, number one, is a willingness and eagerness to pursue the Word and believe it. Number two, it is a fervor for the edification or love of the body and the support of the body and its completion. Helping each other by Scripture. Why? Because until there's a completed body, there's no kingdom. So obviously, you want all these brethren sitting next to you to make their calling and election sure. That'll bring about God's objective. The first thing in the Lord's Prayer, my kingdom. I think God wants it more than anybody else. And until that church is finished, that won't happen. So that's part number two of unity of the Spirit. Just this intense desire to see all these brethren around you make their calling and election sure. And then you will act in accordance with that desire. Okay, number two subject. Character. Character is the maturity of the new creature. Let's read a couple of texts. These are stability texts for me. We are in Romans. All in Romans 8, for that matter. A chapter I dearly love. One verse 28, of course, you all know. By the way, New American Standard is correct here over the King James. It's not we know that all things work together like they just so they happen to fall together. It is, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? It will change you. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? You believe that? You believe that? If you do, it will change you. It will take a burden off your shoulders that's absolutely incredible. If God be for us, who or what is going to be against us? You don't have enemies. How simple. This is one of the things about stability text for me that's so important. It is the simplicity that is in Christ. It is the directness from the Word. It is God saying, just like He did to Abraham, oh my goodness, you believe me. I'll bless you till you can't take it all in. Do you believe me? If God is for us, who is against us? Nobody in the brotherhood, nobody in the world, nobody in the spirit world. Nobody. 35 through 39. This is just an expansion by Paul. But Paul sometimes really gets excited and he just starts making this long list, and that's what he does here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is for my sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul thinks of everything he can. Everything he can. He says, no. Nothing external will separate. And on the outline, therefore, we can make our calling and election sure if we don't go around wondering, am I making my calling and election sure? Can I make my calling and election? No. These scriptures say quite to the contrary. They say there is nothing except you yourself. Stop. If you want to make your calling and election sure, you will. How's that for stability? There's nothing external. Nothing. You can't say, I could do it if that, whatever it is, weren't bothering you. No, there is nothing external. The only thing there is that internal desire to accomplish. So don't focus on problems. Focus on desire. Don't focus on problems because all things work together. If they are permitted, things that are bad, they are for us. That's stability. That's scripture. That's God-breathed. There's no lie there. There's no insecurity. There is no ifs, ands, buts, or maybes. Focus rather on the desire in you. If you want to make your calling and election sure, you will conquer all of Satan's attempts to dissuade you. It's promised. Doctrine. First of all, let's put it in its place. Doctrine is a means. It is a tool. Remember Revelation 3:17. I'm going to paraphrase. Don't think you're rich because you have. You're rich if you apply. If you have the Lord's word and apply it in self, you will not be lukewarm. You will not think you are rich, you will be rich because you will be applying the Lord's word inside of your cellular structure, so to speak. Now, I'm interpreting that verse. Some of these stability texts are going to be interpreted. But if they're interpreted in your mind to the best of your ability, to your convincingness to yourself to say that this is what God means, that's fine. It's all you need. I'm not saying to make up things about Scripture. But some scripture has to be interpreted. And I think the Revelation 3:17 is talking about not using doctrine as an end. I have the truth. That's what the poor little fellow with one talent said. What did he do with it? Nothing. Also in doctrine, simplicity, not complexity. I don't know whether you ever heard of this rule out in the scientific world. It's called Occam's razor. The simplest answer is usually the right one. That's true in Scripture, too. Dear brethren, you don't have to read Greek. Now, it doesn't hurt. Sometimes it's very helpful in solving a problem, but most of your stability texts, you just don't need to do that. I love Brother Peter Coleman. Somebody, you know, he was Greek. Born in Greece. One of the brethren went up and said, Brother Peter, isn't it wonderful that you can read the Lord's word in the original Greek? And Brother Peter, who was a fiery little brother, about this tall, shook his finger and said, listen, brother, the truth was written in the original English. 2 Corinthians 11:3. I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. Notice what Paul said. Paul has a fear that the same way the serpent went up to Eve and was crafty, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity Christ. I believe. I have a little paragraph there following that text. This is a personal testimony, but I wrote it down as one paragraph. I'll just read it to you. I have been and will be accused of ignoring learned dissertations by a simple faith in one contradictory stability text. I do subscribe to this kind of simplicity. The dissertations can be answered in detail, but I choose not to dig into the rubbish and to distract from more important considerations and to expect time on foolishness which can be wiped away by a simple, "Thus saith the Lord." Let me give you some examples. You can learn Greek, fine. Don't spend your time learning Greek. Spend your time learning the truth. Okay. Following are some examples. 2 Timothy 2:13. I won't open it. It's quoted right there. God cannot deny himself. That's a stability text. And I'm going to try to apply that to a few items. First of all, I'm going to apply it to the fact that you've probably come across people in the world who, in their great wisdom, have these philosophical dudes trying to trick you the same way the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus. You have heard, I'm sure, and I'm not sure, but I bet a lot of you have heard this absurd human philosophical teasing. Can the rock that's too big for him to move? You know, no matter which way you answer that question, you're wrong. If you say he can't build it, then he's not omnipotent. If you say he can, then he can't move it, and therefore he's not omnipotent. You've just denied the omnipotence of God no matter how you answer that question. But are foolish philosophical reasonings. That's in the world, but brethren, do that with the truth. Unacceptable. What's the answer? God can't himself. There is no ability himself. Then there is no way that question can even exist. It's a question that wouldn't enter his mind. Can I build something too big for me to move? Can you imagine God sitting there on a rock thinking like that? A couple other considerations relate. Because these things are amongst the brotherhood. Heard? This one's fairly recent. There were Nephilim after the flood. And of course, just like Satan and Jesus, we got a scripture. Let's read it. Numbers 13:33. This is, remember when God sent spies into the land, the spies came back and gave an evil report. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are the men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Whoa! There was a statement of fear. There was no faith there. There was no belief in God there. These foolish Israelis went into the wilderness, came back, and what did they do? They lied! There's no Nephilim there. This scripture doesn't prove they're Nephilim after the flood. They lied. What's it lead to? Numbers 14:34-38. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year. Why? Because they spied the land? No, because they lied about it. Even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken, surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report that That means alive. Concerning the land. Even those men who brought out a very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. That is your answer. Now, of course, the brethren will reason on this, as we have wont to do. Oh, yes, Noah and his three sons were pure in their generations, but their wives weren't. And that's what carried the false seed across the flood. Now, wait a minute. God can't deny himself. Can't you just see God drowning the entire creation, bringing eight people across? On the other side, he says, oh, my goodness, I forgot their wives weren't pure. Something's wrong. God doesn't deny himself. He doesn't forget. He does not misplan. Anybody ever consider, by the way, that hybrids are sterile? If they had made it across the flood, which they didn't, they couldn't have reproduced, and that would have been the end of the matter. Those critters were mules. They don't reproduce. Consider the ransom implications. The wives carried over the false seed. That means women carry over the inheritance, not men. What's that do with Jesus? He was the son of Mary, who was imperfect. Therefore, Jesus would have been contaminated. So if the wives of Noah's children had been imperfect and carried Nephilim seed over across the flood, and therefore made Nephilim on the other side of the flood, it would prove that an imperfect woman cannot have a perfect seed. But the seed comes through the Father, not brethren, don't swallow this gobbledygook. Waste your time on it. There's so much more important things in the development of our new creatures. Okay, another example where God cannot deny himself. This is an old one. This one goes back to a Dawn magazine article in, what was it, Ron? What year? 76. Been around for a long time. 1 year after Brother Woodworth died. And the thought is this. Jesus' heresy is not personal. He doesn't come back to the earth. He just stays up there in the Pleiades someplace and directs things. There's no personal return of Jesus. Well, the argument is, well, you don't need a personal return. He's a divine being. He can handle things from anywhere in the universe. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Come on. God cannot deny himself. The fact is, the return was promised. If it was promised, it has to happen. It's not a case as to whether Jesus can handle things from Alpha Romeo number 24897. The fact is, Jesus returns to the earth. John 14:3. You remember this text. Lodge it in your mind. Make it a stability text for yourself so that you don't have to worry about this stuff that gets promoted. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What? If I go, I'll come again. What does that mean? Anybody want to do away with simplicity? He promised a return. Now, Paul expands on this in 1 Thessalonians, I think in the most remarkably wonderful text. Mostly because the Greek here is so much like the English that it's just about inescapable. You remember 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Your handout's wrong. It says 4:17. Let me read it to you. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this is talking about Jesus' second advent. Where are you going to meet him? Where are you going to meet him? In the air. You know what the Greek word is? Alpha, Eta, Rho. A-E-R in English. You know what it sounds like? air. You've just become a Greek scholar. Air is air. And in the Greek, it means that. It means the stuff you breathe. Which means, for all practical purposes, the Lord is lower than the jetliner I flew on from Louisville. Because past that point up there, there's no more air. God cannot deny himself. The parousia is personal and physical and on the earth. We will meet the Lord in the air. And our loved ones who have just departed are right outside the back door. And quite frankly, brethren, I go out there sometimes in the morning and say, good morning, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, because I know they're coming. They're not someplace up in the complete. It's Christian lies, Christendom lies, that says you die, you go, wow, way up the Pleiades with the Lord. No, you don't. You go out the back door. And you don't get as high as United Airlines does. Okay, another doctrinal aberration. Jesus is not the direct creator. I hate this. I think its origin comes from a footnote in the Diaglot on John 1:3. You know John 1:3. Let's read it. You probably use John 1:3. And by the time I'm done, I hope you can continue to use John 1:3 as a stability text. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, some brethren say, oh, that isn't what that means. No. Jesus didn't create everything. Matter of fact, he didn't create anything. God created everything. Now, wait a minute. Diaglot footnote, and I could get technical here. I'm going to try not to. But the argument is this, that the word for came into being is a form of the Greek word ginomai, and it does not mean to create. Actually, it doesn't. The Diaglot suggests that it means Jesus directed all progress in the Christian age. Now, there's a real sophistry for you. Anybody who can read that into that context is standing on his head with his foot in his mouth. Look, the claim in the Diaglot, and picked up by some brethren, is that this Greek word kizo, Psalms 29:36, which is translated create, creator, and make, belongs to God, not to Jesus. And it's not there in John 1:3. But brethren, that claim is poor scholarship. This Greek word kizo nearly always is used of God to give him the credit as the primary of creation. It is used of Ephesians 2 in a rather specialized sense, so I wouldn't hang my hat on it. But Colossians, and hang your hat on it. Let me read. You can read the context later. But in Colossians 1:16, speaking of Jesus, it says, for by him all things were created. Diesel. It's the one brethren say applies only to God. But right here, it applies to 60. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. There's your stability text. That says you can go back to John 1:3, which doesn't have that Greek word in it, and you still know that was the intent of that verse. So, you know what Satan's doing. Satan is saying, here's one thing to take up 45 minutes of your time so you can't do something valuable with it. You need stability text. So you can just hold it up and say, I don't care if you spent 45 hours studying that. This text says no, you're wrong. Okay. Part of this problem is something in our Bible student society that makes us go around following errant teachers. And that can be anybody. It can be the brother you love very much. It can be an elder in your class. It can be somebody with a reputation. Don't do that. I can be an errant teacher too. Don't take it because I say it. Get a stability text. Hammer it down in your head and rely on it. Chronology. First point under chronology, and I just really love this text. Matthew 24, 35, and 36. I think it's important to get a little bit of the contextual connections here. Somehow, brethren have missed this. I'll go so far as to say Brother Russell missed it. I'm not critical of Brother Russell. I adore. I revere him. I consider myself one of his greatest defenders. There are places I think he was wrong. I don't ever find myself disagreeing with the Harvest Message. I do find myself agreeing with the way he interprets verse so-and-so in certain books, which do not change the Harvest Message. I think that's very different from just destroying everything the man taught. Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. You know what that is. That's when the old order's gone and the mediation has started. That's plain and simple, isn't it? Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father. There's a stability text. Brother Russell, I don't know if he missed it or what, but he said, oh, it's 1914, that's going to happen. Heaven and earth's going to pass away and kingdom's going to start. I guess this wasn't on his mind. Brethren are still doing that. Why? What's wrong with us? It says nobody knows. No, but I know you do this and you do this and you make this pretty parallel and that I got a new date for you. No, you don't. It says right here you don't. I don't have to go through five logical meanderings to find out that you're wrong. This verse says you're wrong. I don't care what you do with the period of the judges, the kings, or anything else. You're wrong. Your conclusion's wrong because this verse says you can't find that date. So why are we taking time to do that? Or even to argue about all the little particulars behind the date this person is. Just a testimony that I had on the previous page. I don't need to. I can. I mean, I know the procedures of academic research. I can go through all this. A lot of brethren can go through all this. They can prove all the points wrong if they try hard enough. You don't need to do that. You need a stability text. And this is one of the great ones when it comes to chronology. And, you know, one of the great texts on chronology is Acts 13, the 450-year period of the judgment. That's still find it a stability text. Number of reasons I don't get to destroy this one. And he's working very hard at it, and the subtlest of arguments are coming. You need answers. They will be found because some people will not listen. But I'm not going to use it as a stability text on you because now there's too much going on. There's more coming on this. But suffice it to say, you don't have to believe every claim you hear. The Jewish double. I don't know whether you ever considered it or not, but as an entire prophecy, the Jewish double, well, it is a wonderful confirmation from God about chronology. Because if we know center of the double, and we know now from historic fulfillment that it's 1845 years long, because in 1878 that double ended by the establishment of the Jubilee. Realize that that arch that goes backwards 1845 years, just for forget Israel. But that arch contains just about everything that becomes controversial in chronology. It contains the period of the judges, the period of the kings, the period of the desolation, the date of Cyrus. It contains all of those things, and therefore, they're immovable. Because the double can't exist if you change any one of them. So it's God's stamp of approval on the chronology that Brother Russell was presenting. Now somebody will tell you, oh no, it's not the death of Jacob. Suffice it to say, the picture, you know, Jacob and his 12 sons was the fleshly house of Israel. Jesus and his 12 apostles were the spiritual house of Israel. All those nice little things that make sense. No, this is something else that happened back there that's obscure and nonsense. Revelation 14:12. I love this one, brethren, because we need it. In Revelation 14, starting back in verse 6, you get the harvest picture. It starts and it's going on. You get to verse 8, says another angel, a second one, accompanied him, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. You can put a date on that one. What is it? 1878. And it keeps going, and it shows you that the harvest is longer and longer. Then you get to verse 9. Here is the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You realize what that verse is telling us? It says, brethren, I warned you the harvest is going to be long. I warned you, you got to watch all this stuff happening. Are you getting anxious? Are you starting to think something might have gone wrong with God's plan or with our chronology or with your thinking or with something? Verse 12 there is to say, here is the perseverance of the saints. Saints are not going to give up because it's 140. Yeah. Okay. Harvest has been going on 144 years. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Your sitting in this room is a testimony, I hope, the fact that you still have faith in what was presented back there. Okay, relationship with the world. Political first. You know, what used to be called political is now just plain rabid and toxic. Here's a stability text, and I know this is going to step on toes, and quite frankly, I don't care. If this stepped on my toes, I'd say thank you. James 4:4, you adulteresses. By the way, the King James does not say adulterer and adulteresses. I mean, the King James does, but the adulterer masculine is not there. And there's a reason James says it's feminine, because he's talking to us, the virgins. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. My dear brethren, some of you will get apoplectic because of a case of adultery in the church. Wow, that's tiny if you compare it to spiritual adultery. And that's precisely what some of us are doing when we say, oh, get President so-and-so out of there, or get President so-and-so in here, or I believe in what this party is doing, or I believe in what that party is doing. That is adultery. Do you want to be an adulteress? You want to be an adulteress? Absolutely not. Don't do that. Say, President Bush or President Obama, oh, he's making everything fall apart. Isn't that what you want? What's the matter with us? We've been praying for everything to fall apart, and then you say, oh my goodness, it's falling apart. Are we changing? Or are we still human? This is a shame. And I will not react softly. You know, Brother Russell said, a gentleman is never offensive unintentionally. I will be quite intentional. Call it righteous indignation. You start talking politics to me, and I'm going to walk out of the room, or I may say something that sounds awfully harsh. And stop doing it among yourselves. I don't want you to be adulteresses. Quit! You listen to these political programs, day after day with their rantings, that's going to poison your new creature. Plain and simple. Give it up. That's why James wrote that verse. Okay, world conditions. Oh, this verse that I'm going to give you, my stability verse, solves just about everything that exists in world conditions. It's printed on the page, Psalm 76, King James Version. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Do you believe it? Have you considered it? Do you understand it? Look what it says. The wrath of man will praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. It's saying if something out there is going on that's horrible and it's not being stopped, it's because God says that's going to praise me. Are you going to stop it? I don't care whether it's global warming or pollution of the water, you name it, whatever it is. This text says, man's wrath is going to praise me. And if it isn't, I'll stop it. You don't have to. Don't you dare stop it, because it's going to praise me. Forget the world conditions. Don't worry about them. Okay, prophecy. Let me do this one very, very, very fast. You know, prophecy is unfulfilled promises. And they're harder without some stability text, but, you know, they're very difficult. I think it's necessary for us to get some divine guidelines. And that comes from comparing Scripture with Scripture. I'm going to skip what I have written there. But let me just give you an example of some anchors if you are an interpreter of prophecy. And I'm giving you these popped up in our recent Wednesday night study. The question was asked if one of the heads on the beast was the papacy. Well, I have what I call a stability text that makes that impossible. But we need these. I'm not telling anybody how to interpret prophecy, but there are certain texts that make you have to interpret things a certain way. In Revelation 17, it says the woman sits on the seven heads. So the woman can't be one of the heads. No, it's simple enough. I don't care what you do with the heads. Do whatever you want, but don't make the woman one of the heads. She isn't. She sits on it. Another brother said, how do you know the heads are sequential instead of all on the beast at the same moment? Same chapter, Revelation 17, answers it. It says, five are fallen, one is yet to come. That's a sequence. Okay? One little text can prove an element when you are interpreting some big, complicated prophecy. You get these texts and you hold on to them because they tell you you're making a mistake and you do some other thing. Okay, time's up. Summary, we need such texts. We need to believe them. Please build your list so you aren't carried around by every wind of doctrine. Be willing to be jumped on, because if you're positive, somebody's going to say, ah, you're a bigot. But also be willing to jump on straying thoughts. Some ideas are threats to Scripture. Ask for the supporting Scriptural authority. Don't follow pretty, ear-itching things. All kinds of people trying to tickle your ears right now. Finally, the harvest is the last sifting. Hold fast. May the Lord bless us all. Our crowns.